1971, Andre Crouch wrote the song Through It All. 48 years ago, he wrote it as a lifelong bachelor after his mother died, and then his father died, and then his brother died in a 2-year period that, quite frankly, was dark and desolate. And in the midst of those dark and desolate days, he took pen and paper and wrote these words: I've had many tears and sorrows. I've had questions for tomorrow. There have been times I didn't know right from wrong, but in every situation, God gave me blessed consolation that my trials come to only make me strong. He went on to write, I've been to a lot of places. I've seen a lot of faces. There have been times I felt so all alone. But in my lonely hours, yes, those precious lonely hours, Jesus lets me know that I was his own. And so in his summing verse, I thank God for the mountains and I thank him for the valleys. I thank him for the storms he brought me through. For if I'd never had a problem, I wouldn't know that God could solve them. I'd never know what faith in God could do. And he goes on with the chorus, of course, that's the reason I say through it all. Through it all, I've learned to trust in Jesus. I've learned to trust in God. Through it all, I've learned to depend upon his word. That was 1971. We've been singing it for almost 50 years. But 3,500 years ago, during the time of the judges, God wrote the same song through the story of Ruth. It's a story of redemption and hope, a story of deliverance through difficulties. It was just before copyright, so he didn't officially get the credit. But he wrote the story of redemption all along, did he not? And we, many of us, have come to understand it specifically in our relatedness to Jesus Christ our Lord. The redeemed have been singing through it all ever since. Let's be honest. Times in this good and broken world can become hard and make it hard to sing unto our Lord. Do you need a peek at how God finished one story that along the way involved great carnage? Do you need a glance at God's ability to finish stories with amazing reversals? You need Ruth 4. You need a story that ends with crying, but it's a different kind of crying. It's crying tears of astonishing joy. Tears of, can you believe we're living in this moment and we never thought we would be able to be here? Let's be realistic. Life is hard and God's ways are not always seen, but God's word teaches us that he couldn't be more at work. And he's at work here this morning in this room. Come with me to Ruth chapter 4. Ruth chapter 4. Let me read it to you. It's a bit of what did Tyler say when he preached on chapter 2? A bit of a Hallmark ending. But it's not fiction, it's history. It's God at work. First, I want to read the story to you and then talk about it. And secondly, ask with you, how am I supposed to live in light of God writing this kind of story? Ruth chapter 4. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, turn aside, friend. Sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you do not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you. And he said, I will redeem it. Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now, there was a custom in the former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging to confirm a transaction. The one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. And Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Verse 11. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephratah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now, these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. And Hezron fathered Ram, and Ram fathered Amminadab, and Amminadab fathered Nahshon, and Nahshon fathered Salmon, and Salmon fathered Boaz, and Boaz fathered Obed, and Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. Hear the word of the Lord. First the story, then how shall we then live? Now the story has two settings and three endings. Let's look at them both. This is a story that only God could write. Notice how God can put things together and do what no one else can do. We need him for such work. And the good news this morning is he's available to us. Two settings: the courthouse and grandma's house. First, we come into this chapter in the first 12 verses to the gate. What in the world was the gate? The gate was the courthouse in the ancient Near East. The elders, the venerable leaders of the city, would sit at the gate and adjudicate business. There was commercial transactions, not unlike this. There were criminal matters to decide. There were disputes to resolve, torts to resolve between folk. Well, the elders would sit at the gate. When day broke on this date, I take it was the day after the finish of the providence in Ruth chapter 3, chapter 1, these women are devastated by the brokenness of life. It's 10 years of death and destruction. Naomi comes home a broken woman with Ruth in tow, who's clinging to her and her God. Chapter 2, they had nothing to eat. The law made provisions on the exterior fringes of the fields. You could glean. The poor could have something to eat. Ruth goes out. And according to chapter 2, happens into the field of Boaz. Boaz recognizes her, protects her. She goes home and tells Naomi about this field and this man Boaz. chapter 3, she sends her to the threshing floor to make herself known and make her desire known to be redeemed through this provision in the law to care for the destitute. We come to chapter 4. This near kinsman goes right to the gate the next morning. And what he does is a couple things. First of all, he goes to the gate to figure out if he could find this nearer redeemer, Elimelech's brother, the deceased patriarch. Well, as the story would go, God ordained that this would be the very time when he's at the gate that this man, Mr. So-and-so, he's not named. Isn't that interesting? He walks into the gate, and Boaz recognizes him and says, "Hey, friend, come over here and sit down. Sit here at the gate with me." Now, apparently there were not enough elders there yet, so he waits till he gets an assembly of 10, and he starts gathering them. "Hey, a couple elders, a couple more of you guys, sit down here." And they are, rather than judges, they are going to be witnesses. Now, there's a Jewish writing called the Mishnah, in which the elders were not allowed to give a marital benediction, that is, declare a couple to be joined in matrimony, unless there was a quorum of elders there. It required 10. Could that be why the narrator notes there were 10 elders sitting there? Because Boaz has an end game that he's headed toward. And he makes his pitch and he offers this man counsel. "Hey, did you know Elimelech's property is for sale?" "No, I didn't know that. And my advice to you is buy it. Now, you're the nearer kinsman. I'm next in line. Do you want to buy it?" So the man immediately says to himself, "Self, this is a wonderful opportunity to enlarge your empire. You can buy some more land. This is great. Sure, I'll buy it." Then Boaz dropped the bomb. "Now, coming with the land is Ruth the Moabite." Now he adds that. By the way, she is known forever as an outsider, the Moabite, whom God brought in. The God of the Bible has a famous reputation for bringing outsiders and making them insiders. Maybe you feel like an outsider, and our sin makes all of us an outsider to God. But his grace gives the opportunity for every outsider, Moabite or whoever else, to be brought in. Oh, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the near kinsman says to himself, this is going to be at too high a cost. And here's how he's thinking. He's calculating financially that it's going to cost me some money to buy this land, but then I'll have it, and I could get the money back in proceeds. But the fly in the ointment is I'm not going to get any proceeds, because anything that comes from that land is going to go from any children that would issue from this marriage. So actually, this is going to make me financially not as good as it were if I would just pass on this. So he looked down the barrel, saw the cost, and said, "I'm out. I don't want it." And then there's this odd ceremony that we're unfamiliar with. In the ancient Near East, you cut deals, not with a handshake and documents with seals of approval or filings or court judgments or paperwork. You took your shoe off and said, "I surrender my rights to this property. You have my shoe." Now, why would they do a thing like that? Well, you keep that in the drawer at home, because if he ever came and said, "Hey, I'll tell you what, I want my land. I want the opportunity to buy it." You go in that drawer and pull out a smelly shoe and say, "No way, buddy. You gave me your shoe, and you gave the shoe in front of the elders, 10 witnesses." Again, they're not judges, they're witnesses. They saw it. This was a public deal. We were down there at the court. It happened. So they had a court meeting. So the deed is done. Here you have Boaz, who comes forward, and he identifies himself as a redeemer, and he steps into the redemption. He's going to rescue them. And then with the claim, the people that are there, both the elders and those who are observing. And can you imagine, there's more people here than the elders, but with the elders, the people bless them. That's how this court scene ends. But can you imagine if Ruth and Naomi are there and they're listening along and they're hoping that this plan is going to work out and they're on the edge of the conversation and Boaz asks him, are you willing to buy that land? And all along, they're hoping he will say, no way, I'm not interested in that land. And he says, yeah, I'll buy it. Can you imagine what was going on in their heart and their mind? Wait a minute. I thought I understood where this was going. I thought I saw what God was doing. I thought this was going to turn out great. And it does. I just read you the turnout, but it didn't feel like it in the midst of it. And maybe you're here this morning and you're going through something and you thought you had a sense of what God was doing and the direction it was going. And you thought you were going here. And now you look and the whole circumstance is taking a turn. He said, yeah, I'll buy it. And immediately they said, oh, no. What is going on? But it wasn't the end of the story. Again, you got to watch it play out. Remember the last verse in chapter 3. Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out. The matter is still turning out. So now they bless them. And the blessing is absolutely extraordinary. This is a no-name, two-bit girl from Moab. Of all of the nobodies, wouldn't we consider her a nobody? And what do they say to her? May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together build up the house of Israel. The mothers of the matriarchs of the 12 tribes, the iconic beginning of the proliferation of Jacob's family. Why, they give the blessing and exalt her to such a high level. May you act worthily in Ephratah and be renowned in Bethlehem, and may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. Apparently, Boaz had no offspring. And apparently, he's just a little bit older because he tells her, look, you didn't go after the young men. And I have the opportunity as an older man. And he was given children. And so it ends with an outstanding blessing. Now, the next scene, the setting, first at the courthouse. Now it's at Nana's house, at Grandma's house, Naomi's house, Nana's place. There's a big ladies' meeting. And I'll tell you what, there is more joy in this meeting. Don't miss it. Remember, these are the same ladies who in chapter 1, in verse 19, said, is this Naomi? You look so devastated. You look destroyed. Could it really be you? It's framed in astonishment. This can't be Naomi, can it? Look at her. She's wiped out. The same people, two chapters later, are sitting in a room with her, giddy with laughter, and of all things, in an unprecedented way, they name the baby. Men name the children all the way through the Bible, not here. These ladies who are giddy with happiness, full of joy, say, we're going to call him Obed, the servant of the Lord. God has given you the servant of the Lord. And notice what they say in verse 15. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. God has a unique ability to restore us. Isn't that at the center of Psalm 23? He restores my soul. That's the word. And it's a little interesting to note that it's the word for repent. It's the word for that the prophets use, repent or God will judge you. It's that same word. It's framed with the nuance and of an understanding. And repentance just means to turn around. That God turns around our broken souls and turns us away from its broken bitterness and turns us to himself, and in that turn he restores us. Maybe you're being turned this morning. Maybe you need a turn this morning. Here's what God does. He restores us. our soul. He nourishes us. He said that this provision from God is going to nourish you in your old age. You say, Eric, I've lived and I'm at a season of life. I'm just past the years of having any joy. Naomi thought that. Naomi thought that she would never have a happy day again. Naomi convinced herself that bitterness, she needed to change her name to Mara because her life was going to be nothing but bitterness. And these ladies are laughing and they're crying with joy that has come in the provision of this Redeemer. And they're saying, wow, this baby's going to nourish your life. And so the chapter, as it starts to end, ends with a nanny. Remember Naomi, what kind of shape she was in chapter 1? Look at her in chapter 4. She's nannying this child. The text says she became his nurse. It's not a wet nurse at that season of her life. It's that she was the nanny. She was the doting grandmother. Her heart was full of joy. This was a new season for her, one in which God had restored her and one in which she was being nourished along by the redeeming power of the grace of God. Now, there are three endings to the book. Who knew that the way to end a great story was to have three endings? You read it, you come to the great blessing by the witnesses and the people at the gate, and you think, wow, we're done. What a great story. They bless her and say, be just like Rachel and Leah and raise up a great family. You say, man, that's the pinnacle. Yes, that's great. Then there's more. You say, what? There's more. Then, and by the way, has anyone ever sent you a video link? Oh, you've got to see this. Open this video. Watch this. But don't you dare shut it off. Watch it clear to the end and watch that intriguing close that you would never expect. And they bait you on. So it's like, well, I've got to open it now and see what's going on. I've got to see what they're talking about. Most generally, it doesn't deliver, but, you know, it's fun to read in that moment of anticipation, but here it delivers. You got to read it clear to the end. It's like, oh, how can it be better in this blessing by the group? Then you have this report. Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception. And you have this meeting at grandma's house, and these ladies are speaking blessings over Naomi, and you think, oh, that's great. Well, the story's over. No, then you come to the genealogy. The genealogy. Yeah, by the way, this book throbs with an undertow of Genesis 38. Now, just to refresh your memory, it's the story of a Levirate marriage that went down bad. Judah had two sons, one of them was very evil, and he married a girl named Tamar, and then in his evilness, God addressed it, and he was killed. She was left without provision. She was left destitute. So she appealed to Judah and said, well, let the brother have a Levirate marriage so I can have a future, and I can have a posterity, and I can have hope. Well, the brother did not, according to Levirate standards, act seemingly to her, and so he was taken out. And she appealed to Judah, and Judah didn't respond to her, so she dressed up like a prostitute. Judah was taken in to her with the whole disguise, fathered Perez. Now you say, who's Perez? Not the first baseman to the Reds. Perez was the leader of the clan that settled around Bethlehem. So the Bethlehemites knew Perez, who had this odd, rather sinful, indulgent origin, through whom the line of Jesus comes. The grace of God is able to eclipse our sinful indulgence and achieve God's purposes. So if Genesis 38 was a story of a Levirate marriage that didn't go well, the story of Ruth is a story of where they played it by the book and did everything exactly like it was to be done, which was Boaz. So here's the genealogy. I read it to you. It's verses 18, 19, 20, 21, and 22. You're reading along. And, you know, genealogies send Westerners to sleep as we read the Bible. It's like, okay, okay, okay. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. David? King David? Are you kidding me? Then you open up to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 5, where Matthew begins his story of Jesus with a genealogy writing to Jewish people that begins with Abraham. You get to verse 5, and Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David the king. And you have this amazing close. You mean to tell me this baby is the grandfather of great King David? Yep, that's the story. You mean to tell me that in David's line, our Lord Jesus Christ came? Yep, that's the story. You mean out of this story of broken devastation, God did something incredible? Yep, that's the story. And he's that good. And that's what he is like. Now, of course, when Boaz is dealing with the nearer redeemer, he says, now coming with the land that you want to buy is Ruth the Moabitess. He might as well have said Ruth the outsider. And it brings us to the glory of the gospel. Remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Well, how should we live? Nice story, Eric. I have to go to work. I have to go back to school. What difference does this make? It makes three big differences. First, live celebrating life which is sacred and given by God. Look at verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife and he went into her and the Lord gave her conception. Jesus is the Lord of life, the creator of the heavens and the earth and of human life. Life is up to God. Life is precious. Life is sacred. Conception is not biology and human sexual drive. It's a miracle of God. God gives conception. The text is unmistakable. Now, in the book, it's normal and usual. There's a hint of God's presence in 1:6. She had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. But God is working through people, but there's a sense in which here the curtain is going back and God steps in. The Lord gave her conception. In quiet, hidden acts, nobody could see this. God works to sustain and redeem his people. The Lord gave her conception. Are we helping our children understand how this world works that God has made? Are we helping our young men understand that as they would come to marriageable age and get married and ask God to bless their family and bless their union with children, that when their wife gets pregnant, they don't stand in the mirror and say, "You, dude, are virile and young and powerful." You stand in the mirror and you raise your hands and you say, "God, you're so gracious to give me the opportunity to be a father, to give my wife the opportunity to be a mother." 1 out of 10 couples cannot naturally conceive. Infertility is a quiet pain that the church is not very good at knowing how to handle. More stupid stuff, hurtful stuff. More things are said to young, childless couples. We need to be very careful because there's a quiet suffering that goes on that is tough stuff. And we want everyone who God has ever allowed to become pregnant to actually sing the doxology and recognize that that was an act of God. And the children are a gift from God. The story of Ruth tells us that. And the Lord gave her conception. Secondly, live by faith, knowing that life's purposes are beyond our ability to perceive. You know why the genealogies is in there? Because God was doing stuff in this little moment in time 3,500 years ago that they couldn't understand if he would have told them everything that he was doing. He was working to weave together a story that only he could write. We walk by faith, not by sight. We can't see all the things that God is doing. G. Campbell Morgan said, a preacher from a former generation, "You may be God's foothold for things you cannot dream." Free Solo was a National Geographic movie of a crazy rock climber who climbed El Capitan at Yosemite without any help or aid or ropes. It's crazy, the positions he contorted his body in. And he plotted his footholds all the way up the mountain. What if, unseen to us, the faithfulness of our life is a foothold for the unfolding plan of God in a way that we will never know? Do you think Ruth understood her role in the drama of redemption that God was playing out? She was clueless, and so are we as we walk by faith and not by sight, simply trusting and obeying and taking the next step, even though there are things that we have no idea why we are going through what we are going through. We can have the confidence to know that God is at work. I believe there are mothers raising children right now that they have no idea how God is going to use their children in what seems like meaningless, nobody is noticing the task that I am doing. They are in the middle of cranking out the extraordinary that God is going to use and what is going to be next. I believe there are professionals that are doing things now that 20 years from now will be looked back upon as, you were doing some outstandingly unbelievable work that they were just clueless to because they had no idea how God was going to use them and what God was doing next. There's a hidden legacy of faithfulness that's getting big play in heaven that we may never know. That's the story of Ruth. Take heart. Keep your head up. Look into our Lord. He's at work. I'm going to retool the end of the service by doing this. If you're serving the Lord's table, I'm going to give you permission to what's going to seem like you being rude. I want you to come and be seated right now. I want to talk to you about my third point. It's this. We need to live bowing down before a generous Savior who held back nothing to bring our devastated selves to his blessing. You know what the big story of the book of Ruth is? Good Friday. You say, Eric, where's Good Friday in the book of Ruth? I'll tell you, it's Good Friday is a story of redemption. It's where Jesus Christ, our Lord, offered himself up for us. Now here comes this near kinsman. He had no idea who was at the gate. He had no idea that morning when he got out of bed that Boaz was going to say, hey, get over here, let's get in a meeting. And here, let's get some more elders here. And here's sitting there. And hey, have you heard about Elimelech's property? It's for sale. And you want to buy it? I would counsel you to buy it. And he said, that sounds great. I'll take it. And then he said, well, it's going to come with Ruth. Now, at that point, he may have actually gone offline and said, can you excuse me just for a minute? He may have stepped outside of the gate, got his cell phone out, called Dave Ramsey and said, look, Dave, does this make any sense at all that I would do this? Well, what's the transaction? I'm going to pay out money. I'm going to get a parcel of land. Hey, land's usually a decent investment if it's in the right place. Make sure it's not a crock piece of land. Make sure it's not a former, EPA Superfund cleanup site, but land's usually pretty decent. Yeah, go ahead and buy it. There's one catch. I got to take an elderly lady and her daughter-in-law, got to marry the daughter-in-law, provide children, and then any proceeds from the land will be to sustain them, and then they will be the heirs of the land. Dude, run away from that deal as fast as you can. Because all it's going to be is you're going to pay out money and you're going to lose your inheritance. Now, by the way, here's a sub-point. It's very important. If all your calculation in life is about whether or not it's financially good, you're going to miss some of the best things in life that you could ever have. I've had young parents say to me before, a few of them, not many, you know what, children are expensive. They're just too expensive. I don't know if we're going to have them. You know what, you're right, children are expensive. But they're one of the most extraordinary blessings, if God gives you them, that you can have in life. And if all you are is a calculus of, well, is this going to be better for me financially? You're going to miss some of the best things in life. If all you are is this going to benefit me financially? You'll never be generous in giving. And how's that going to be for you on the great day when you give an account for everything you've ever had before the living God? I'll tell you what, none of us are going to lament our generosity, our over-the-topness for God and investments in his kingdom on that great day when we stand before him. We're going to say, I am so glad that I committed myself to be generous, because I'm feeling a lot better now than I would if I stand before him naked, having spent a lifetime of indulgence, never known the joy of generosity, and standing there before the Lord, you know, trying to figure out if I should spit or wind my watch or what am I going to say when he asked me, what have I done with everything that he's given us? That guy looked at the chance of redemption and he said, uh-uh, I'm not doing that, because at the end of the day, it's not going to benefit me. But there was another one who was called by God to look down the barrel at the cost of redemption, who said, I understand that this is going to cost me everything. But out of my love for those people whom you will redeem, I'm all in and I'm willing to go. And it's going to be hard, and I would wish the bitter cup to not come to me, but I'm willing. And he went to the cross, and he loved us, and he gave himself for us. You think Boaz is a hero? He's got nothing on Jesus, who, rather than being blessed with children and the joy in his older age to realize things he thought were never possible, Jesus lost everything he had. Though he was God, he did not regard equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself of everything, divested himself of that glory that he was due and received, and went to the cross and gave himself for us. What a Savior. What a morning to celebrate redemption at the Lord's table with the close of Ruth chapter 4. Because along the way, Boaz knew Ruth, and he begot Obed. And Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David. And along the way in David's line, Jesus came. And through Jesus, many of us seated in this room have been begotten by God, made alive, brought to life, and brought into his family, and given a future and a hope. We're going to celebrate that at the table, these emblems of the broken body of Jesus and his shed blood. I want to pray. It's for everybody who's ever received Christ. If you're here this morning and you've never received Christ, run to this great Savior. Lay hold of him. He loved you and gave himself for you. You don't have the right stuff to be found acceptable before God. You cannot save yourself. But the glory of the good news is this announcement that you don't have to. God has provided in Christ the means to bring you into his family. So rather than avoid the table, just open your heart to our Lord Jesus Christ this morning and say, Father, enter my life. All I have to offer you is my sin. But what I hear about this Savior and the announcement about what he has accomplished is sweet to my soul, and I want him. I want to be forgiven. I want to know of eternal life. And this morning, November the 10th, I'm giving myself to you. I'm going to come to the table to commune with you. Let's pray. Father, thank you that Jesus was willing to do what only he could do, to accomplish what only you could conceive of, to bring penitent sinners in to you. So Lord, we come in this moment at the table and celebrate all that Jesus has done. What a great Savior we have in him. Thanks be to God for Jesus Christ our Lord.